Hey, I love the energy here this morning. That was a good morning. Welcome to the Lincoln Park Church of Christ. For those of you who are visiting with us here today, if there's any questions that we could ask for you at the conclusion of our worship service, please give us that opportunity. We'd love to answer any questions that we can. You know, we're going to continue on with our Acts sermon series. We're in chapter 15 here this week. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, though, we're going to be there first. And then we'll jump over to Acts chapter 15. We're going to be talking about scriptural authority here this morning. And that's Acts chapter 15 is a great chapter when you start to look at scriptural authority. Because it's the fundamental principle that guides our understanding of and practice of Christianity. I mean, that's what scriptural authority is. Our fundamental principles that guide us in understanding and practicing of Christianity. You know, as God's inspired word, the Bible is our ultimate authority in, well, three matters, right? As we think about breaking down the scriptural authority, we look at three aspects. There's a direct command or a direct statement. We see approved examples as we look throughout Scripture. And we also are going to look at necessary inference. When I look at Acts chapter 15, it's actually a great chapter to really go to kind of discuss this idea of scriptural authority. How do we come up with scriptural authority? And to make sure that we're not looking to the mere emotions of uninspired men, but we actually look to the Scriptures for all that we do and all that we believe. And brethren, this is so very important as we look to understand what the Scriptures teach us. Because too many base things off emotionalism and not necessarily always off of what the direct Word of God teaches us and what we can understand by allowing it to be our only guide. And so, brothers and sisters, Acts 15 is that chapter. And so as we look at this first, we're going to start with the direct command here this morning, that direct command, that direct statement. You know, when he gave a command, when he gave a direct statement, all the men were bound to obey that, were they not? They were bound to obey it unless there was something in the context that limited its application. If Jesus gave a command, then all men were bound to obey it. And we usually illustrate these principles by reference to the Lord's Supper that Tyler just got done doing for us. Because Jesus said, as it says on the very front of our table, if you were to look at the table this morning, it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that's the command, that's the statement that Jesus made. The command provides divine authority for this little thing that we call the Lord's Supper. It's the centerpiece of our worship service. It's the reason that we gather. I could teach you the Bible anywhere and everywhere. I could sit down in your home. You could sit down in my home. We could sit down by the river. We could go to the park. I could teach you the Scriptures anywhere. But we gather as the body of Christ. In all parts of the world, all the saints should be coming together this Lord's Day, because it's the day that Jesus Christ raised up out of the tomb. And he says, as often as you gather, you need to partake of this meal. It has divine authority that we see in Scripture. And so indeed, a church that does not observe the Lord's Supper and observe it weekly, well, brethren, they're in violation of Jesus' command. And so that's sin. That's what sin is. It's a violation of the law. And so next, let's look at approved example. And as we look at approved example, I want you to look at two passages of Scripture, because notice what even the Apostle Paul, what he had to say to the people of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy. He's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere." Just as I teach everywhere in every church. But also, notice what he says in that same letter in chapter 11 and verse 1. "Be imitators of me," he's telling everybody. "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ Jesus." Brethren, you look at these passages here this morning. This is so crucial, this concept, by looking at approved example, by understanding why we needed to be imitators of Paul, as Paul was an imitator of Christ. Because for the first 20 to 30 years of the Lord's church, you know what they didn't have? A copy of the Bible. There wasn't a New Testament. There wasn't book, chapter, and verse. And so if there's not book, chapter, and verse, and the Holy Spirit that we learned about in, 2 Peter, think it's chapter 3, about 18 through 20. Or is it 2 Peter 1, 18 through 20? I think it's 2 Peter 1, 18 through 20, where we know that the Holy Spirit were guiding the men who were then eventually would pen the scriptures. But at first, they were passing on oral tradition. And it came across orally. And so you had, eventually, you would have the public reading of Scripture because there were little letters that were passed on to various congregations with different instructions, right, until the New Testament was completed. And as you look at here, so in the beginning, you had to look at what was the example that was given. What was the approved example? Why is it approved? Because the Holy Spirit's the one guiding these men and their teachings. And so, brethren, when you look at this, it's important because there weren't the letters like we know them for 20 to 30 years after the church had already started. And they had oral commands. They had basic written instructions, kind of like we see in Acts chapter 15, because in Acts chapter 15 that we're going to get into here in a little bit, there was this great debate that took place because you had Judaizers that went all the way to the church of Antioch, which was in Syria, about 300 miles away, in order to tell them that you can't be Christians unless you're circumcised by the law of Moses. Circumcised according to the law of Moses. It caused problems. It caused debates and arguments. And so, brethren, we're going to look at that again here in a minute, but as we just look at Acts chapter 15, you see the reason why we have to understand that there's direct statements, there's direct commands, but there's also approved examples. And so the Holy Spirit was working and proving the message by the miracles that were taking place as it confirmed the scriptures, as it confirmed the speakers as being from God. And so the example of the practices of the early church, it shows us a conduct that's pleasing to Almighty God. That's why when we look to the scriptures, we don't just look to the teachings of Christ, but we look to the example that Jesus also set in his earthly ministry. And so, brethren, we know that the early church observed the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, they observed it on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the example that we have given to us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And so additional information could also be gleaned from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, that the church gathered on the first day of the week, and that's the example that we have in Scripture. And so, brethren, the Corinthians, they assembled for the purpose of doing what? They assembled for the purpose of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, to the apostles or those who were going to take the gift unto Judea and Jerusalem for the money that they were commanded to set aside. And this assembly occurred on the first day of every week. That's the example that we have not only in Scripture, but if you look at the histories of the early church and you go into to the second century and the third century and the fourth century, it shows that at one point, one of the writers says, we believe they must worship the sun god because they're in such a habit of meeting on the morning of the first day of the week. So they must be worshipers of the sun god. And so, brethren, it just goes to show that not only do we have approved example in Scripture, but you can also look at the historical record, non-inspired, but gives you similar information. And so, brothers and sisters, you look at that. Consequently, then, we have divine authority for that example for meeting on the first day of the week. Next, we look at necessary inference. And inference is interesting because an inference suggests that it's the idea of gathering data, information from various sources, and then looking to draw a conclusion as to what is demanded based on the evidence. But if you have a necessary inference, necessary inference is characterized as something that based on the conclusion that the facts, based on the conclusion of the facts, that it's irresistible. And that's the difference between an inference and a necessary inference. So now I say all that to say, let's open our Bibles this morning now to Acts chapter 10, verse 9 through 16. Because as we start to look at Acts chapter 10, 9 through 16, we're going to see an example of necessary inference. And then after we do a little bit in Acts chapter 10, we're going to jump over to Acts 15. So in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 9, notice what the scriptures say. On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up. An object like a great sheet was coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to Peter and says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer are you to consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken back up into the sky. Now in that same chapter, starting in verse now 19, notice 19 through 22. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it said, "Behold, three men are looking for you." And all of a sudden, three men start to knock on the door. "But get up, go downstairs, accompany these men without misgivings." It means without doubting, "for I have sent them myself." You see, the brethren, you see the work of the Holy Spirit working behind the scenes in order to open Peter's mind to what the truth is that we're about to find out. And Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. For what is the reason that you have come?" And they said, "Well, there's this man named Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, but he's a righteous man. He's a God-fearing man, well spoken of by all the nation of the Jews, and was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear a message from you." Brothers and sisters, on the basis of the vision of the clean and unclean animals, as well as the word of God, Peter comes to this conclusion, same chapter. Now look at verse 34 and 35. Peter infers this. "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome unto the Lord.'" You see, brothers and sisters, Peter, he necessarily inferred from the vision as well as God's word that the conclusion of the matter is true. Brethren, in the same manner, brethren necessarily infer that Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of the Passover, which is also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that we learned about in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17, that the bread that was used can be inferred that it was what? Unleavened bread, because that's the bread that was for the feast. And so you could infer it without seeing a direct command. And so, brethren, that's a necessary inference. The data irresistibly shows that that would be the case. So let's now bring this all forward to Acts chapter 15. Because in Acts chapter 15, brethren, the statement is made by false teachers, meaning Judaizers. You guys know what Judaizers are? Or Judaizers were, those were individuals who converted from Judaism into Christianity, but they weren't just happy with the law of Christ. They then tried to add the aspects of the law of Moses into the law of Christ, and they're called Judaizers. And so they were Judaizing, right? So now you have men that come to Antioch of Syria in Acts chapter 15, and they say, "You can't be Christians unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses." Brethren, it was an issue that threatened the unity of that church in Antioch. Friends and family, this caused Paul and Barnabas, along with some of the brethren, to travel 300 miles. Remember, from Antioch of Syria to Jerusalem is 300 miles. I talked to you guys about this a few weeks ago when we were breaking it down. I mean, when's the last time you walked 10 miles in a day? Right? 20 miles, 30 miles, right? I mean, then you start to say, when's the last time you walked 300 miles? In a couple weeks, a month, 3 months? How long would it take you just in your normal daily routine to get to 300 miles, right? You can imagine how difficult this journey would have been. But he understood the necessity. It was necessary because Paul already knows the truth. Paul's guided by the Holy Spirit, but they need to put a stop to whatever these individuals are doing as they come now and are upsetting the apple cart and upsetting the work that he's been giving his life, putting his life in danger in order to bring about faith in the Gentiles. So 300 miles he travels, and when he gets there, there's a debate. brethren, the purpose of the meeting, as I said, in the church at Jerusalem, it was not to determine the truth. They already knew the truth. But the truth was already known because Peter had discovered it 10 years earlier that we'll talk about in a minute. Brethren, the purpose of this meeting was to silence the Judaizers. It was to make sure they stopped the spread of error. So in Acts chapter 15 and verse 4, we see that Paul and Barnabas, they lay out their case. They talk about how they were in the Gentile world. They went to the Jews first. The Jews rejected their message. And then it starts there in Antioch of Syria, that they went to the Gentiles. And as I said a couple weeks ago, this church was known as the mother church of Gentile Christianity, where it had, at one point, it boasted of a membership of 100,000 pagan converts to Christianity. And that's why it was called the mother city of Gentile Christianity. So brethren, Paul and Barnabas, they lay out their case of how they're taking the gospel and pagans are turning and converting to Christianity. But then we also learn when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, that Paul had a private meeting with the apostles first. And then in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, you have the Pharisees that converted to Christianity who stand up and who are part of this Judaizing group, right? These Judaizers who are trying to yoke these new converts to Christianity with the law that they themselves were not even able to endure. Their fathers were not able to keep. They were not able to keep. And yet now they try to make it mandatory and place the yoke of that law on the necks of these new converts. And then you have the apostles. The apostles and the elders in verse 6, they gather together and they don't really debate the issue as much as they discuss the issue. And then Peter stands up. And so if your Bibles is open to Acts chapter 15, let's look at verse 7 through 11 to see what Peter had to say. So after this debate, after this discussion, Peter stands up and says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, you know that in the early days, I'm looking to see where my thing is here. Ah, there it is. Acts 15, 7 through 11. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. He opened up the keys to the kingdom to the Jews right off Jump Street. And then 10 years later, by the time you get to Acts chapter 10, Peter uses those keys of the kingdom to open the doors of the kingdom to the Gentiles. It went first to the Jews and then to the Samaritans. And now we're 10 years later, and we see in Acts chapter 10 is when Cornelius had entered into the picture. And so in verse 8 it says, and God who knows the hearts testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he had given unto us. When? In Acts chapter 2. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus had told his disciples, go to Jerusalem, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come, and then you'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit, just as it was promised, just as it was prophesied. And so, brethren, in verse 9 it says, and he made no distinction. Who? The Holy Spirit made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, knowing that it cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that when we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they also are saved in the same manner. And then you look at verse 12. Brethren, Paul and Barnabas, they tell again of their missionary journey. They tell of that two-year trip, that two-year journey that covered 1,400 miles where they were going through the Gentile world. They're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were performing miracles, signs, and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. And when they did those things, brethren, not one time did the Holy Spirit require these Gentiles to be circumcised. Not one time did the Holy Spirit require them to keep the law of Moses. And so, brethren, we know that if you look at Hebrews chapters 9 and around verse chapters 8 through 10, you see how even the author of Hebrews was talking about how Jesus is superior to the to Moses. Superior. The law of Christ is superior to the old covenant. Jesus is superior to the angels. For all things have been given in subjection under his feet by Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, as a result of that meeting, Gentile Christians were now to be not to be circumcised and were not to keep the law of Moses as Peter had spoken, as well as his brother James that got up to speak. So what did they do? They wrote letters, but it wasn't the letters that we see here in the New Testament that we have in our Bibles today. It was just a quick little letter to let them know that what they're to abstain from. Right? Abstain from blood, abstain from things strangled, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from circumcision, right? They wrote just a quick little letter that they spread to the various Gentile congregations so that way no other Judaizer, no other false teacher can come in and try to upset their faith, upset the unity of their congregations. And so, brethren, Peter knew that the Gentiles could be saved by the blood of Christ on the condition of an obedient faith in Christ Jesus. Without being circumcised, without obeying the law of Moses. He knew this again because, like I said, he learned it 10 years earlier. 10 years prior. You remember in Acts chapter 11, after Peter had got back to Jerusalem, the brethren called them out. What is this we hear? You went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them? And so then he replays the whole story for them. And they said, well, obviously that God has allowed the Gentiles to be grafted in. And so, brethren, without them having to do what? Keep the law of Moses. And so as you look at all of this information, that's why it says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 15, what God has cleansed, you are to no longer call common. You see, brothers and sisters, Peter necessarily inferred from the vision that he had back in Acts chapter 10, from the word of God, that the conclusion was true. Lastly, we see that James, the brother of Jesus, the stepbrother of Jesus, and a leader in the early church in Jerusalem, he stood up to speak. And when James stands up to speak, he gives a speech that confirms the conclusion that Peter had reached. James quoted from Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, and it's a direct statement of God concerning Gentiles being called by his name and being a part of the rebuilt tabernacle of God. You can look at that later, Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And so we have a clear statement by the prophet Amos that from Scripture that showed that the Gentiles were to be involved in the messianic plans of God. You see, brothers and sisters, the apostles then go on to rebuke the Judaizing Christians and let them know that they had no authority from God and that the matter is closed. The issue has been settled. And brethren, always remember that God's silence is prohibitive, not permissive. I'm going to say that again. God's silence is prohibitive, not permissive. We establish Scripture. We establish scriptural authority by necessary inference, by approved example, and by a direct commands and statements. So friends and family, as we get ready to close this down, at the end of the day, whether we obey God or whether we disobey God, it comes down to a matter of whether we have a regard for the word of God or not. Whether you obey or disobey really comes down to whether you have a regard for the word of God or not. Too many people. Why do we have 25,000 variations of Christianity throughout the world today? Because too many people disregard the Bible as the inspired word of God. There's a reason why Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 that they're not to be taken captive by the deceptive words of mere men who are uninspired. Rather than the words that they receive from Jesus Christ. Instead, they have the elementary principles of the world that they're being deceived by. And so, brethren, the only possible way for us to be united is to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. I close with this last passage of Scripture. 1 Peter 4 and 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory, the power, forever and ever. Friends and family, as we shut this down, Let us always make sure that scriptural authority is what guides us in our Christian faith and in our Christian walk. You see, brothers and sisters, if you study the book of Acts, you learn about the church in its infancy. You learn about probably about a 30-year period of the church that we come to understand what the example was, what the commands are, and what the inferences are that we could draw that gives us scriptural authority for the things that we do. And where we have no scriptural authority, then we're silent where the Bible is silent. And brethren, that's how we find ourselves to be pleasing in God's sight. And so if you're hearing this message today and you've been studying with somebody the Word of God and you've come to the realization that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and you want to confess Him before men, you want to repent of your sins and be baptized, brethren, you could do that today. You could be baptized for the remission of your sins. Come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.